So, if you would, does everyone have a handout? All right, we're setting that. Turn to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, starting in verse 16. I've entitled this Make Disciples, very simply so. But Matthew 28, 16 through 20. All right, the text reads, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" All right, so we have in the text here, a very popular Christian mission organization's passage, you know? You get Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It's where Jesus commands his disciples to most frequently referred to as go. All right, so essentially just do the work. Go out and do it. Well, we have here something a little bit deeper, but I want to divide this up into four different sections. As you see, the great blank, four different ways. But verses 16 through 17 is the first section, and that is talking about the great gathering. Now notice in verse 16 and 17, they all gather at the mountain where Jesus told them to go. And it says in verse 17, who doubted? What does it say? Okay, some doubted. All right, who do we usually think of when we hear of doubting? Yeah, Thomas. Okay, so we have some here, the plural, who get off the hook. You know, we have people who really pin it all on Thomas, but it was much more than that. Yeah. And the thing is, yeah, in other Gospels, Thomas was the one who said, unless I see the holes in his hands and, you know, the scars, really, and touch his flesh, I'm not going to believe. And yet Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But we see that also there are some others who had some issues, and understandably so. At that time, they didn't quite have the Holy Spirit yet. We see mark a lot of discipleship failure where the disciples don't have any clue what's going on as to what Jesus is doing. But here, we see that some doubted, and so it's understandably so because they do not have the Holy Spirit quite yet. We see in John 20 where Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, as well in Acts 1 and 2. In Acts 2, especially at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends and the people speak in tongues and go forth, the beginning of the church. So that's the beginning of the church right there, but yeah, the great gathering. So some doubted, but how much do we doubt God too? This is kind of a mini application where really, we have the admonitions in Scripture, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, which state, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Really committing your way to the Lord and dedicating everything to Him. We're walking by faith, not by sight, as well, in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. But hey, hindsight is always 20/20. Put yourself in that position too. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the advantage. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ through faith in Him. And it's easy to trust what God has done in the past, but in application too, how are we trusting God in our own lives today? Yep. And so we read what happened, and we believe that its testimony is true. And so we see that this is what God has done. All right, that's simple, but the people at the time, for sure, especially. We didn't have the Bible. We just had different scrolls in the synagogues that they read from, and whether it was about Jesus or not was still up in the air in terms of a lot of these people's beliefs. So yeah, the great gathering. And that was simple enough. What's up? Sure.
Do you think some is referring to the disciples, the 11?
Oh, yeah, because I mean, the subject of that sentence is the 11 disciples. So yeah, some of those.
The answer that you say, you believe the 11 disciples.
Some of them.
Do you think, right, some of the 11. We are,
yeah, and there may have been some element of doubt in all of them. But
post-resurrection, do you think they were doubting not understanding what he's doing, or they were doubting the fact that this guy is raised from the dead. I mean, what do you take that?
Good question. I guess, yeah, you could look at that two different ways. I mean, you see eventually that, in retrospect, looking back on it, that they definitely did believe eventually all 11 of them would. I would say in parallel with the other passages, in terms of Jesus coming back and showing himself as human and in the flesh, I would estimate from that, and that alone, that's not a full certainty answer, but from that, seeing that they're questioning that this is even happening, you know, that would be my take on it. But that would be from, say, John and Thomas's doubting, also in Luke for Jesus appearing to them, and but no doubts mentioned there, which is interesting. So yeah, all right. So the great gathering, and the second of all, we have the great authority. But tell it, Pastor, and I'll make that my project for the week too. But the great authority is the second part. So I have two parallel passages here. I get us thinking about the amazing authority that the Lord has, and all of these are related to one thing. So turn with me to Philippians 2. This is a classic passage on an element of the Lord's nature that we can really take to heart and that we're supposed to imitate ourselves. So, all right, Danny, you get 2:5 through 11?
2:5 through 11. Yes, I can.
All right.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Lord made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
And amen. What is this talking about our Lord's nature? Okay, that's true. What did he do? Okay, he set it aside. That's a element of one word. Okay, submission. Okay, that works. Also humility. Yes, the humility of Jesus. And we have another passage here that we'll get to in a second. But really, just the utmost humility of Jesus. We see that he has such authority given to him in heaven and on earth by the Lord, by the Father. And we see that Jesus' attitude was that of humility. And just as all sorts of passages in Scripture, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5-6, that the humble end up exalted. You know, God resists proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, James 4:10. You get a lot of passages, even in the Old Testament too, that speak about humility and the wonders that it has. And Isaiah 53, a perfect example of Jesus as our suffering servant, who, instead of coming as a conquering king, which the people were expecting, or a royal priest that would overthrow the authorities, the corrupt authorities at the time, we had what people didn't expect, which was Jesus as the suffering servant, paralleled in Isaiah 53, which is kind of good reading to bookmark, but a really wonderful passage. All right, so humility. Another passage, Hebrews 2. So if you'll turn with me, Hebrews 2. You won't do all that much turning, but at least some for now. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. All right, Tom, you get it?
Now glory and honor, because he suffered death.
All right. Yeah, and 10. All right. So we see that Jesus calls his brothers, but especially 9 and 10, we have that Jesus being humble, being made lower than the angels at the time. That's not saying that Jesus in status is in glory lower than the angels. That's definitely not true. We saw in Isaiah 6 last week as well that Jesus' glory just sent Isaiah into a spiral of undoneness, if that is a word, but really being cut off and feeling, I'm just completely unworthy. You know, your glory is so great, and the glory filling the temple so much that we really have a wonderful Savior who humbled himself, made himself to be in lower than the angels in as a human being. All right, he came in human form, fully human, fully God, but tasting death for us and suffering. So being humble, dying for us, and we go back to verse 18 in Matthew 28, we see that, okay, this is one reason that the Father has exalted him, because he humbled himself even to death on a cross. And so, in parallel with the Great Commission, we see the result of this great authority leading to repentance and forgiveness of sins. But we see the humility of Jesus, especially. What do we think of when we hear the word authority in American system? Like, what is a government built up of? What are the three branches, I guess, would be easiest? Judicial. Yep. Executive, legislative, and judicial. And so, how does Jesus fulfill even this? He fulfills our image, even an American image of, say, and we have a little bit of cross-cultural flavor here, but especially in an American view of authority of the government, we have the legislative branch, which Jesus is our lawgiver. We have an example in Matthew 22:37-39, I'll just read this passage, where Jesus gives the two commands. He says, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And we see also just all sorts of commandments. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we have Jesus as the lawgiver, and rightfully so. He has the authority to give laws. So Jesus fulfills that part. What about the executive branch? So executive, we have a president. Well, a lot of countries have kings. We see that Jesus is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Revelation. Revelation 17, I believe. Turn over to Revelation 19. It's a really awesome passage. His name is even inscribed on it. All right. In verse 16. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see that Jesus is our King and our Lord, our Master. We see that the angels cried, Holy, 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 both in Revelation 4 and Isaiah 6. And we serve a holy and wonderful God, and he is our King. He's our King of Kings. He is our executive branch. Also, he is our judicial branch. Just read this verse to you too, but Acts 10, you can turn over there if you want, but that's Acts 10, verse 42, which reads, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. I'm talking about Jesus Christ being our judge. He's appointed to judge the living and the dead. So either we will find grace or judgment in that last day. Acts 10:42. But yeah. So that touches on a little bit of the great authority. That's just a touch of it. Let's see that. I mean, even each one of those passages shows just how much authority that Jesus has and has been given. It's really wonderful. So Yeah, some worth reading and getting into, especially even the Isaiah 53. I would bank that and read that this week. All right, so the third part, the Great Commission. All right, and this really ties on to the authority part too. So, but the proclamation of the actual actions are done in 19 and 20a. And for this part, I've scrawled on this board ever so neatly. Yeah, I need to work on my handwriting. The Great Commission, and starting with, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I want to do a little bit of labeling here. I'm going to tell you a little bit of something about participles. Because we think maybe, okay, therefore go. Okay, that could be a command. Make disciples, that could be a command. Baptizing, that could be a command. And thinking, all right, so which ones of these are really commands? Which ones are participles? Now, participles don't diminish the value of doing these things, and we need to be doing these things. But some of these are participles, and actually, in some sentence structure, they go to the back. All right, they go to the back, and when you have an imperative with a bunch of participles, the participle is saying, okay, do this, but the main emphasis is that. All right, the imperative is what we're trying to look for, the command that Jesus is giving us. So, what we have here, we have a lot of verbs, but which one do you think is the imperative, the command in all of this? Okay, you think it's make disciples? Anyone else?
It's on the process. I say go or make disciples.
Okay. Any other ideas? And really focusing, right, even before this part where Jesus gives a promise, but from this part to this part, I'm pretty set, either make disciples or go. Or obey. Okay. That might be something key too. All right. Mhm. Object of. Yep. In a title form. But cool. Okay. So let's go through. First of all right. Well, let me give you an example of this in English. All right. So we have Jimmy was running and he fell down. So what's the focus of that sentence? Okay. Fell down. Okay. So the Jimmy was running, which is the participle, is saying this is when it happened. So it's functioning as an adverb, and that's saying when this happened. But when you have Jimmy fell down, that's a key thing. I mean, yeah. So Jimmy was running, and some kid beat him up. That's the focus of some kid beat him up. All right, so you have the focus of the sentence. That's a horrible sentence. I get like so many points taken off in like third grade English or something for that one. But, but really, we have the focus of it being the main, the either imperative form or just it's called an indicative form, just a regular verb. All right, so the participles in the sentence, and I'll outline them in blue. Go is a participle, and you can translate this. Therefore, be going. And make disciples. All right, so you keep going. Let's keep going. What's another participle? All right, teaching. We got teaching. And that ties in teaching them to obey. All right, yep, baptizing. That's another participle. All right, and let's see. I believe that's it. Okay. So what's the imperative left? And thus the title of the message, make disciples. That's the imperative. And so this is the direction of the sentence. We have all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we have a therefore, all right? So because all the authority has been given to Jesus Christ, therefore, right, he's giving us a message. Here's what to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And actually we have here that this is tied, teaching, and then to obey. This is tied, okay. And then commanded you is also just an indicative. So these are just regular verbs, but the main direction of the verse is pointing toward make disciples. So we're going to go, we're going to be going, we're going to baptize. This is part of making disciples. And we're going to teach them to obey everything. that Jesus has commanded us. So the direction is pointing most directly to make disciples. So, yeah, pretty cool. We got a little more here, too, in this verse. So make disciples is pretty key. And that's the only imperative, make disciples. So you can fill that in on your worksheet. But what does that mean? What does it mean to make disciples? Does anyone have any ideas? Or even discipleship, what does that involve? Okay. All right, that's definitely a big part of it, teaching them, essentially teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, Jesus has commanded us. All right, that's definitely part of it. Anyone else, is there anything more to discipleship? How does it compare with evangelism, too? That might play a part of the answer. Okay, yeah. The discipline, you got to actively do it.
One professor put it this way. He said, we're all on there's like a spectrum, and at the one end is Christ-likeness, and the goal is to move people closer and closer to Christ. Evangelism starts that, but then discipleship helps to take them. Right? Once they put their faith in Christ, they're not instantly like disciples, like beginning of that process.
And then the ultimate goal is so that the person being discipled can go and obey this, can go and make disciples. So we're going to make disciple makers, essentially, is what the whole process amounts to. I'm reminded of a few verses, Colossians 1:28, that we're supposed to present every man mature in Christ Jesus. It's bringing everyone to full maturity in belief, in faith. And that involves teaching, that involves accountability, keeping people on the right path, making sure they're trying and striving to grow in personal holiness. Sanctification is going on, not only justification, but sanctification, becoming more and more Christ-like. So, also that the plea that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5, and that you all should be teachers. You know, y'all are drinking milk and you aren't doing anything. And we see the Corinthian church is in a mess, and there's all sorts of disorder and disarray, really. But just presenting every man mature in Christ Jesus, bringing them to that point where they can continue this process so that strong Christians are made and not just nominal Christians. And so we also see that evangelism and discipleship do go hand in hand, and that I would say even that evangelism is involved still in the discipleship process. The discipleship process is still involved in evangelism in various ways, but evangelism is usually viewed as the starting point, making, I guess, converts, and then people are discipled past that. That's a kind of traditional, regular view. So Jesus' main command was to go and make disciples. And in going, Jesus was not just saying, you know, get up and just do this. So instead of that, in part, this was understood that it would happen. We're going to make disciples, but in doing so, we're going to go and do it. Also, baptize, which again is only part of the discipleship process, but it is definitely a joyous occasion. When I got baptized, my pastor had this little course set up, and it was pretty sweet. It's pretty sweet to hear a few of the illustrations, especially from it. But one of the images that the pastor gave me about baptism was a pickle. All right, so you have a vat of brine. You take a pickle, and when it's baptized, you dip it into the brine, and when the pickle comes out, it has this nice purple coat of brine. And so instead of having just the pickle being, say, green, you have this purple coat. And so it's changing coats. It's changing allegiances. It's becoming a convert to something else. And that's what we do when we become baptized. When we come over to Jesus Christ, we put him on, as Romans 13 also says. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only put off the old man, but put on the new, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 4 and Romans 13. Wow. They really like that point. yeah, all right. So, but the final part, the teach, No, this is not the main command, but this is a very important duty, and it's always involved in the making disciples process. So we see also all nations. There's something about all nations. And we have the word ethne in Greek, which a lot of people translate nations, but all nations is really talking about all people groups. And it's a very missional statement, that we're going out and reaching all people groups of all different people. So some people do translate this to be, say, people of unique languages. So we should translate, because Jesus does say in Matthew 24 that once the gospel is preached to all peoples, this is the end is going to come. So, say, Wycliffe translators, they take that to mean we get to translate the Bible into every single language for all these people. They're doing a pretty good job, but, man, there are a lot of dialects. And, really, but all nations, all people groups, and how we reach them, I mean, who knows? We can reach more people than we could much, even 10 years ago, we can reach people much, much faster. Even through internet, I mean, you get people all over the world on YouTube, stuff like that, and just a lot of various ways to reach people very quickly. But all nations, and that we see that's going to be a foretaste of heaven, in which all nations, every people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to be in front of God's throne and worshiping Him. That's going to be cool. So diversity definitely should be celebrated, and unity should be sought through Christ. Reminder of Acts 17:26, we're all created in one blood. That's how we're defined. There's no races except the human race by Scripture standards. Also, when Peter preached to Cornelius and then he reported back, he said in Acts 10:34 and 35, "And I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. He's no respecter of persons." Pretty neat.
So the word ethne kind of has a spectrum of kind of a wide range of interpretations to it being.
It could be all nations. It doesn't have as wide a range as, say, a Hebrew word. Just generically speaking. Generally all nations. So is it referring to legal boundaries? Is it referring to boundaries of language? Is it referring to boundaries of skin color even? Is a question whether that is the case or not. It's usually translated people groups by mission organizations, and that's kind of what I'm going by for sure. So, okay. So I got the Jeremy Chambers vote of confidence. Say what? That would be probably translated. I know it'd be mishpacha in Hebrew. I do not know the Greek equivalent. I'll get back to you on that. Not totally sure about that. I think there would probably be a more direct word if it were just families, but okay, I'll put it on my docket though. All right, cool. All right, and the fourth section, the great promise. Well, we're making disciples of all nations. We cover one more point too. It ties in a little bit with the great promise. But notice that this is singular, the name. Alright, so what do you take from that? It's not the names of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's the name, singular. Alright, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if you put these in a line, these three would be in parallel in both. I wish I could draw it. Let's see. Yeah, I'll draw it anyway. So you have name of. All right. So you have one. The Father. You have these in parallel, that's signifying both status as well as what name you're preaching in. The Son. And this is a very Trinitarian statement, which linguistically, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the names by which we, or is the name, not just the names by which we preach. So we have this in parallel up here. Getting a little messy there. But I hope you see that's in parallel, and so in status, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. And that's one thing about this passage that's really neat. What's up, Danny?
Yeah, that's a really
it's not plural. With Jehovah's Witnesses also do not believe that Jesus was God and not equal with... He's not in nature divine. It's essentially their biggest qualm. And the New World Translation actually mistranslates passages on purpose, like Hebrews 1, where the Lord, where God says, you know, Lord, my Lord, and talking to Jesus, and in parallel that Jesus is God. He claims John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He also said in John 10:30 that I and the Father are one. And really, he claims to be God. And people pick up stones to stone him. They understand what he's saying. And so, really, that's one qualm that a JW would have. So the New World Translation is not one to put on your bookshelf. So it might be worth a read if you're involved in evangelism with them. But yeah, it's on 1:10 and Hebrews 1 is another combination. But yeah. So the Great Promise, Part 4, and you should have all your blanks filled in. That's pretty cool. The promise, lo, I am with you always. I'm reminded very much of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And tell you what, let's go on over there. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. That's really the thrust behind missions, the heart behind it is, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? As well as, the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised in Matthew 28 right here, surely I will be with you even until the end of the age, to the very end of the age. So, until the end of time, the Lord is with us. And in direct provision from this, we see in Acts that the Lord has sent the Holy Spirit. So in John 14, 25, and 26, he's promised, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And then in John 20, we also see that again Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then at Pentecost in Acts 2, very much directly. I'll read that too, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So we see here that the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit as believers, and even in each one of us, that he abides in us, and we see that the Lord has not abandoned us by any means. That he has followed through with his promise, and the Holy Spirit is really a telltale sign that he has not abandoned us, and he has promised to be with us even until the end of the age. So, what are the fruits of our labors of this whole making disciples process? What are the fruits of our labors? Okay, good.
I'm leading other people to Christ.
Amen. Yeah. Anything else? I mean, there's going to be a personal thing to it, too. Danny?
The other cool thing about evangelism and discipleship also is whenever you lead someone to the Lord, they always have a bunch of questions. Mm-hmm. So it always keeps you going back to the scripture, and it keeps you in the word, mm-hmm. and in prayer. And so you're constantly being sharpened, because you got, like, you're feeding the new believer.
Yep.
And so it gives you closer to the Lord.
And iron definitely sharpens iron. And yeah, that would be my argument too, is that in making disciples, we become better disciples ourselves. And that really through not only prayer, reading scripture, just a general upkeep on your spiritual life, but also making disciples of all nations is also a way that we can become stronger in our faith. And again, people who are new converts as well as those who are questioning, they have the questions that nobody in the right mind in the Christian church would ask. They know the questions that are inappropriate to ask, and they'll ask them, and that's the thing, that we have scripture that will answer it. It's just, you know, whether we are exposed in that right. What's up?
I agree with you. The concept of disciples predated Jesus. And John was already baptizing disciples before, and he had disciples before Jesus came on the scene in ministry. So, but he recognized there's one coming after him. And you can't give somebody something you don't have. So through this process, you're disciplining yourself to have the real thing in your life so that you can provide and help other people grow. Yep. It's a great cycle.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And I heard the story of Socrates and his stalker. There was one kid who was following Socrates, and be it the odd character that Socrates was, the kid followed Socrates, and he said, "Socrates, I want to be your disciple." So Socrates didn't even pay him attention. He just kept walking. All right, so the kid's saying, "Socrates, you didn't hear. I said I wanted to be your disciple." All right, so Socrates walks to the beach. I'm not saying Socrates is the best model, okay? But he walks on the beach, and the kid's saying, "Socrates, wait, where are you going?" Because there's nothing but ocean in front of him. And or at least, I guess, the sea. And Socrates keeps walking into the sea, and he says, "I want to be your disciple, where are you going?" So the kid follows him out into the sea. Socrates finally takes him, grabs him, dunks him under the water, and holds him there. And then finally brings him up and says, "Until you crave knowledge as much as you crave air, you can't be my disciple." And so the whole generic, we need to be really on fire for making disciples. And we need to give up everything, if necessary, in order to follow him. And even Jesus said, "He who does not forsake or hate his father and mother and brother and sister is not worthy of following me." See, the rich young ruler couldn't give up his riches. They were too valuable to him. And so really, even through that example, even though I wouldn't recommend doing that, and I don't think Jesus would have ever considered doing that, just we see that the necessity of discipleship is a really serious relationship. And yeah, so. Yes. 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 But yeah, so essentially, just a few things to take. Just wherever you can find this in your own daily life, where you can make disciples. It's the command of the passage. You know, we're going to go, we're going to baptize, we're going to teach, and this is all important. But especially make disciples, and don't have shallow conversions, because you know how you win them is how they're going to grow. And if you win them in a cheap way, they're not going to grow. They're not going to grow much. And there are instances I believe God can do a miracle, but really, if you're candy coating the gospel and saying, "Oh, take this," and they suck on the lollipop, they're only going to expect the lollipop, and it's going to be gone in a little bit. Instead of say, you know, this is consistent work. This is giving up a whole lot. Life's going to be extremely hard. You're going to suffer. You know, we're not only entitled to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. In Philippians 1, and we really see that making disciples is a key part of the Christian walk and what we need to be doing. So that's pretty much all I get. But I'll close in prayer, and may that be our goal, just to seek those out. All right? Father, thank you for giving your Son the authority and the power over heaven and earth. Thank you for the example of Jesus and his humility and his suffering for our sake. And God, we really think about it, we can just sit stunned at the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us follow suit. Help us sacrifice our lives and lay down our lives for you. Let us be your servants. Help us be sensitive to your voice, to your Holy Spirit's leading. Thank you that you have not abandoned us. You will be with us to the end of the age. And Lord, in response, let us go and be obedient. Let us make disciples of all nations. And just thank you for your gospel, and pray that this week continues to be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.